Well, if you could please turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. If you are new to the Bible, you can find Luke by looking at the table of contents, which is provided in the front of your Bible. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 this week, and so you can find chapter 6 by looking for the big number. And just so you know, what we typically do here at Christ Church is we go through the book systematically, kind of one book at a time, chapter by chapter, breaking down each verse. And we do that because we believe that the Bible is God's divinely inspired revelation. And so you might not be here and you might not believe that. And again, I just want to continue to reiterate, this is a safe place for you to come and explore your questions and even your doubts. But since we as a church believe that this book is God's very word, how we say it is we like to let God do the talking. And so we want to go through it, not kind of cherry-picking verses here or there, but go through it more systematically. And so we've been, for the past several months, we took a little break over the holidays, but before that, for the past several months, we've been in this book of Luke. Luke is a biography written about Jesus by a man named Luke, and it's based on eyewitness accounts of Jesus' first followers. As we come to Luke chapter 6, this morning we're going to be studying verses 17 through 26. And this really is about to start a five-week journey for us. There's a little sub-series that's about to take place here in this Gospel of Luke, because what is about to happen is Jesus is going to be giving his Sermon on the Mount. The Gospel of Matthew also records this sermon, although in much longer form, and this sermon is the most extended portion of Jesus' direct teaching that we have preserved. And I can't think of a better way for us to start out this new year. Because here's what this sermon represents. It's not just a bunch of nice collected sayings of Jesus, right? This isn't Jesus thinking, hey, what are some nice, catchy things I can say that will go well on a coffee mug 2,000 years, in the future. We need to understand the context a little bit of what is going on here. And so since it's been a while, let me situate us in this context. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, we saw that Jesus did what? He went up on a mountain by himself and he prayed. And then he came down and he took 12 of his disciples, of his followers, and he appointed them to be his apostles. These are the 12 apostles who are going to form the foundation for the new community that Jesus was creating. And then after forming this core group, he then speaks and gives this teaching. And so here's what we need to realize as this is happening. And this might not be readily apparent to us, but we want to start putting our Bibles together a little bit. Each of these steps that Jesus is taking are deliberate and intentional parallels of another moment, very important moment, in redemptive history. When God freed the Israelite people from their slavery to Egypt, their leader, Moses, after they went through the Red Sea, what does he do? He comes to Mount Sinai and he goes up the mountain to pray. And then he comes down and what does he do? He gives God's teaching to God's people. It's when the Ten Commandments were given. And this teaching was a covenant. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two people that can only be broken by death. And this covenant was to serve as the charter that governed the lives of Israel as God's people. And then what does Moses do? Moses appoints 12 heads of 12 tribes, pillars of the Israelite community that they would be built upon. Now, the prophet Jeremiah is going to prophesy that this covenant that God made with Moses wouldn't be the last covenant that God would give. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he says that God will bring a new covenant. And so here's what we need to start connecting a little bit. As Jesus goes up to the mountain, and then as he comes down and forms the 12 pillars of his new community, and then he gives this new teaching, which is even more apparent in Matthew. It gets repeated again and again in Matthew. He says, you have heard it say, now I say to you. He's comparing and contrasting. Jesus is doing something new. We see that this is a divinely choreographed scene. He is reenacting the formative moment of Israel's history. And Luke and Matthew include these details because they want us to make this connection. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out and bringing to pass God's new covenant. The covenant that he prophesied and promised to his people. And Jesus is showing us here that he has come to fulfill this promise. Not to replace it, but to fulfill what God promised that his people would be. The Mosaic covenant was always meant to be temporary. That's why God says a new covenant is coming. And it is this new covenant, and in this new covenant, Israel was never meant to be God's only people. Because in this new covenant, you wouldn't get in and be part of this covenant based on ethnicity, but rather based on faith. And again, we see this new covenant coming to pass, and this covenant being entered into by faith in the very first section of our verse, in verse 17. Let me read it, and notice the different groups that are talked about here. It says, he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And so this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is giving, there are three groups that he's giving this to. There's his disciples, right? He says he came down with them. Who's the them? That's the 12 apostles that he had just appointed. And then there's what? There's a great multitude of his disciples. I'm sorry, a great crowd of his disciples. So that's other people who were his followers, not the 12 apostles, but other followers of Jesus. And think about this. These people are all Jewish, right? They're all Jewish. His apostles were Jewish. This crowd of disciples were Jewish. But this is not staying within Jerusalem. Jesus is signaling that this new covenant is going to extend to the nations, because it's not just his apostles and disciples are there, but it says there are people who are there from Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are not part of Israel, right? They were Roman cities. And even before they were Roman in cities, Tyre and Sidon were settled by the Canaanites. Maybe that's a name that starts ringing some bells for you, right? If you read the Old Testament, you see the Canaanites coming up again and again as one of the ancient enemies of Israel. And so what we see is Jesus is giving this new teaching, this new covenant. We see that this is something that anyone can get in on. Even those who are far from God, who would be considered enemies of God, they are welcome to come and embrace this, because the new covenant is based on faith. Now, a covenant can only be broken by death. And so it's at Jesus' death that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the Torah, of the law, is ended. And Jesus brings his new covenant, the covenant of himself. But in this sermon, Jesus is laying out what life under this new covenant is meant to look like. And so this is not ethical teachings by some guru, right? This is not random sayings of a famous person. No, this is the Christian charter. This is our constitution. The Sermon on the Mount is laying out what life in Christ, life in Jesus as his followers, is meant to be. That is what we are about to engage in studying for the next 5 weeks as we get our teeth into this sermon. So I'm going to go ahead now and read the section in its entirety that we'll be studying. I'm going to read verse 17 again, down through verse 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did of the false prophets. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. As Jesus starts this teaching of what life under this new covenant is that he's creating, he starts by talking about what brings blessing. Now, typically, when we think of blessing, I think we can think of one or two things. Maybe we think of a feeling. And so I say, I was just so blessed when this person did this thing for me. It's a feeling of being touched, maybe made happy, perhaps. Or we think of something holy, right? One of my best friends growing up had a cross that was really special to him that had been blessed by the Pope. He felt like it was a holy object. But that is not what the blessing that Jesus is talking about here. Here, the word blessed is referring to a status or a situation in life, right? I think a better rendering of this word that might help us situate us is think of the word thriving. Jesus is saying here that those who are thriving, those who are living in the fullness of what God has, this is the blessed life. This life is the best life possible, which is in contrast to the life of woe. Right? Did you notice each of those blessed are have a corresponding woe attached to them? And so, blessed are the poor, verse 20, and then verse 24, but woe to you who are rich. And that pattern continues. One is blessed, the other is under woe. And that word woe comes from the Greek word for lament. Literally, it means how terrible it is. A theologian named Leon Morris, who's one of my favorite guys to read, said it's the cry of a regret. So it's not necessarily condemnation like how we see woe being used in the Old Testament by the prophets, but it's more expressing the idea of sadness and sorrow. Now here's what we have to realize. What Jesus is saying is blessed, and what he is saying leads to sorrow seem to be completely backwards. Right? This is who Jesus is saying is blessed. The poor, the hungry. Verse 20, the poor. Verse 21, the hungry. Those who weep, verse 21. And when you're hated, verse 22. Right? That's apparently who, according to Jesus, are blessed under this new covenant. And here are those who have it terrible. Here's those that we're to be sad for. It is the rich, the fool, those who are laughing, the idea of being filled with happiness, and those who are liked by everyone. Seems completely backwards. It seems completely upside down, but we need to look more closely at each one of these. And I think as we look more closely at each one of these, I think it'd be interesting for us to consider, what would 2019 be like if we embraced each one of these things as some of our New Year's resolutions? And so I've called this morning's sermon, Resolutions for the Blessed Life. What would it look like for us to live in this blessed life, this full life, this thriving life that God intends for us to have under his new covenant? What's that going to look like? Here are what it will look like. And I'm going to go through the first three blessings that he says, poor, hunger, and sorrow. And next we're going to look at the fourth, being persecuted for your faith, because that kind of ties into the next section, and I'll do that for us next week. But here's the first resolution. What's blessed life going to look for us like this year? We need to be poor. We need to be poor. Now, some would take this as a call to rid yourself of material things and live a life of poverty, right? But that is, I think, a misreading of the text, because we have to read this text in its context. And so we can't read Luke 6 without remembering what we read in Luke chapter 4. And so in Luke chapter 4, we remember Jesus gave his first sermon in his hometown. He did what? He quoted from the prophet Isaiah. And this is what Jesus preached from. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Right? And then he goes on to list some other things he's come to do. And he closes it by saying, "And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Right? And so Jesus said that, hey, I've come to preach good news to the poor. And then at the end of that sermon, he says, now this has been fulfilled. And at the end of that, he didn't say, okay, so this has been fulfilled because all of you who are financially poor, raise your hand and you get a check and you get a check and you get a check. Right? He doesn't give out any money. And yet he's saying that he had just fulfilled this promise to the poor. And so Jesus isn't talking about material things when he's talking about poverty. Right? Jesus is speaking about spiritual poverty. See, the good news that Jesus has come to bring is that there is forgiveness and there is love and there is grace for those who are spiritually bankrupt. See, it is when we realize that we have nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. It's when we realize that there's nothing that we have that can buy God's love. It's when we realize that God doesn't ask us to pay him for his gift of forgiveness of sins and adoption as his beloved child. It's when we realize that we have nothing that we get everything. Right? The poor get the kingdom. Those who recognize their lack and come to God with empty hands are the ones that God then goes on to fill by his grace. The poor are blessed. The spiritually impoverished, those who know that they have nothing to offer God, they are blessed because here's what they get from God. They get in his very kingdom. And we are already told about what God's kingdom is, again, in chapter 4. It's not just a heaven to look forward to. It's partly that, but God's kingdom is where God's redemptive rule works for the good of his people. That is God's kingdom. It's where his redemptive rule works for the good of his kingdom. That kingdom had been created by God with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they had rejected that kingdom. They had left that kingdom and left the kingdom of God for the kingdom of self. But God had come back. The king had entered into creation to bring people back under his good rule, his redemptive reign, to rescue us, to deliver us, as Paul wrote to the church in Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said that he has come to bring that kingdom. That's what he preached in Luke chapter 4. And then he demonstrated what that looks like. He demonstrated that life outside of him is darkness and life in him is light. And he's demonstrated that through healing the demonically oppressed, through driving out diseases, through removing guilt, from cleansing shame, to bringing joy. Right? That's what we've been seeing him do again and again and again. Hey, this is the kingdom of God. This is what I've come to bring. And so all that's been happening in Luke up to this point has been God showing that his kingdom has come in Jesus. And here what we see is how we get into this kingdom is not through cleaning up our lives. It's not through trying really hard to be the best person that we can be and hoping that's in enough. No, how we get in is by holding out empty hands through realizing that we have nothing. It's through realizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. And so the only way we can come to God is by his grace. Oh, that's the only thing you need to get grace is to know that you need grace. The poor get the kingdom. And so the question I would ask us, and I think this text asks, is, are you holding out empty hands to Jesus? Maybe think about it this way. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If you're going to be part of my kingdom, what would be your answer? If your answer starts, well, I say my prayers, I go to church, I try to be a good person. Friends, I think this text is saying something very clearly and hopefully in a very kind way. You're not yet in. There's only one way to get in, and that's not by recognizing I and what I do. No, the only way of getting in is realizing that we have nothing and that we need everything from God. You know, God doesn't grade on a scale. God isn't measuring weights, good deeds versus bad deeds, and have some kind of, you know, sacramental system that we have to work up God's and earn God's favor through. No, Jesus' death is the only reason that we get in. And this blessing of being spiritually poor is contrasted with the woe then of being rich, right? Verse 24, but woe to your rich, for you have received your consolation. Again, in this context, riches is not necessarily talking about having a lot of money, although the more money you have, I think the harder it can be for you to feel your need for God. But the richness of is being contrasted with spiritual poverty. And so this idea that feeling that we have earned, feeling that we have enough, feeling that we are self-sufficient. Friends, if we believe that we can come to God based on our own merits, if that's what we think, then we've already received our consolation. And so think what that means. Jesus is saying that those who are full of themselves have nothing to look forward to. Eternal life in God's kingdom is not yours. This life is as good as it gets for you. And there's only a future without God to look forward to. And I'm not at all trying to be harsh as I say that. Hopefully you hear this as a kindness from God's word, that he wants to wake us up about what gets us into his kingdom. The only way to get into God's kingdom now and forever is not through what we bring, but through recognizing that we have nothing. As one of the lines in my favorite hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, even a short amount of time, you know this, right? This isn't new information. But isn't it very easy over time that while we know these things to feel at the same moment that we're starting to build up a bank account? Like we were poor, right? But now we might have a few things to offer God. I think it's easy to embrace our spiritual poverty when we first become Christians. I mean, that's the first step to becoming a Christian, right? Right? We wake up and we realize, man, we have nothing. And so we put our faith in Jesus and we're just so grateful and full of the love of our Savior. But over time, well, time can bring distance, can't it? And we can begin to relate to God based on what we think we have in our spiritual checking account. And so I feel like it's been a good week, you know? Someone cut me off, and I was about to ram them, and I didn't. You know, I feel like we've been faithful. And so, yeah, I'm ready to come to church this week, and I'm going to sing with gusto. Or, man, this is a bad week, and we've blown it. Faced with temptation, and we didn't fall into it. We ran into it with open arms. And we feel like we're in the red. How often I hear from people saying, yeah, my heart isn't right with God, and so I just don't feel right coming into his worship. Friend, that is dealing with God based upon you, not based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, feeling pride in ourselves and feeling guilty about ourselves are two sides of the same coin. Both are looking at ourselves and what we have instead of realizing we have nothing. Your best week isn't good enough to get you anything from God, and your worst week isn't bad enough to take you away from God. We don't come to God based upon what we have. The only way that we come to God is by having nothing and receiving what he gives us now through his grace. And so, how can 2019 be a year where you cultivate a greater sense of God's grace in your life? What would that look like for you to seek to be disciplined? Because I think we need to be disciplined in this. I think the longer we go, the easier it is for us to start relating to God based on a checking account. And so how can we be disciplined to keep the grace of God in front of ourselves? Here's something I do. Perhaps it's helpful for you. When reading scripture, I want to ask myself this question. How does this text I'm reading, and sometimes it's only one verse, how does this show me my need for God? And how does this show me that God meets his need by his grace? So just the other day, I was meditating on Psalm 90, verse 12, which says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I was thinking, what does this text show me myself? I need wisdom. It's not something I naturally have. God wants to give wisdom to me. And that's his grace that he would want to do that. And he wants to do that through reminding me that my days are few. And so he wants me to live with intentionality. Left unto myself, I would waste my life. But God loves me too much to do that. And so I'm thinking about how he just wants to wake me up to the number of my days. He wants to wake me up to how there's wisdom only in him. That's what I need, and that's how my need is met in him. And so you see, it's realizing I have nothing and realizing I get everything in him. That's just a meditation that's going on in me. And that's not something I came up with. That's something that I'm grateful that I was disciplined in over my life. Something that we do. And so maybe, friends, that's something that God would use in your life this year. How does scripture show your need for Christ and how God meets that through his grace? How can we discipline ourselves to be in God's word every day, reminding ourselves that we're poor, and yet we're living in a kingdom? Number two, the blessed life is not just poor, but if we want to be resolved to have this blessed life that Christ is holding out for us, it says in verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. We need to be poor and we need to feel hunger. And again, this is not speaking to a physical reality, but a spiritual reality. Right? Remember in chapter 1, what did Mary say when she was told that she would give birth to the Messiah? She said in chapter 1, verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Right? God's coming represented a filling of a hunger for him. And the psalmist in the Old Testament spoke about this hunger in Psalm 42:1 says, a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Remember the words of Jesus as he was confronted with the tempter in heaven who, as Jesus was feeling physical hunger, right? Remember what he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God has created us to have a hunger for himself that only he can satisfy. And feeling this hunger is a good thing. Right? When you're sick, you don't feel hungry. But a sign you're getting better is when you start to feel those pangs again. See, and when we're hungry, we're driven, right? We want to eat. We want to satisfy that hunger. To quote the great philosopher, Eagles center Jason Kelsey, fly, Eagles, fly. Let's go. Hungry dogs, what? Come on, say it. Hungry dogs, what? Run faster, right? Hungry dogs run faster. When you feel hunger, you're driven for something. He also said some other things in that speech that I'm probably not going to be able to repeat here on a Sunday morning. But hunger drives us to pursue relief from that hunger. And so God knows that our greatest joy is only found in him. I mean, he is our creator. And so nothing else can replace or rival a relationship with him. He has created us with a hunger for him. As St. Augustine said, you've created me as a hunger for yourself. My heart is restless until I find its rest in you. God has created us to hunger for him. And yet, because we live in a world that's cursed by sin, we can try to fill that hunger for God with other things. Right? We can try to fill ourselves. We can be full now with other things. For some, those other things can be substance abuse. It's filling myself with that. For some, it could be an obsession with a career advancement or the security of money or desire for fame, recognition, or relationships. So how many likes do I get on social media? What are people talking about, right? We're driven by, you know, FOMO, fear of missing out. We always need to be in on what's going on. These are all kinds of things that we can turn to try to fill the hunger that exists in our souls. And the scary thing is they can temporarily make us feel full. Right, they can. They can make us feel full. But as it says in verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Right, you might be able to fill yourself on those things. You might be satiated by those things. But as you have all those things, they don't end in you feeling full. They only end in one place. They end in hunger. And a hunger that will never be satisfied. A hunger that will only lead to a life of oppression. And so you can have all the money in the world, you can have all the success in the world, you can have all the fame in the world, you can have the richest of relationships. You might be living your best life now where just everything goes your way. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. Like one of my best friends, his life is kind of like that. He's the only person I know who bought a car and then a year later sold it for a profit. Like who does that, right? Just everything kind of breaks his way. There's nothing wrong. We shouldn't be feel bad about enjoying life. But here's the point. If we are full of this world, and we're finding our joy in the things of this world and what it offers, then we have nothing but hunger to look forward to. Dr. Phil Ryken says it this way: we were made with a spiritual hunger for truth, an unfulfilled longing for eternity, and a desperate craving for the love that is at the heart of the universe. Only God can satisfy. And Jesus has promised his disciples will be filled. We will drink deeply from the fountains of his grace. We will eat richly from the banquet of his words. We will find our satisfaction in him. And so, friends, oh, how hungry are you? How hungry are you? Hunger is what should drive us into study of God's word, right? Which isn't saying that every day is necessarily going to be a feast. I think sometimes we have like false expectations that we're just going to be able to jump in this and something's going to jump out at us. No, listen, any good meal takes what? Time to cook. You just grab some ingredients together and think that, yeah, I'm going to throw this in a bowl and start eating it without cooking it. It's going to be disgusting. And so if you want to have your hunger for God satiated, take time to cook up a meal. Take time to get into God's word and study God's word. This is why in our small groups, we purposely study God's word together, because we want to learn together how to get better at getting into God's word, because there are meals here for us. We just have to be willing to put in the cooking time. Hunger should lead us to pray, right? We can't have a relationship with God if we don't ever talk to him. I mean, you want more of God? Just pray and speak throughout the day. Hunger should lead us to want to be together as a church, as we hear God's word preached on a Sunday, as we sing truths this morning. I was so blessed. I don't know if you've ever done this. This morning I was just doing this. I stopped singing and I just listened to your voices. And I was just so blessed. Because hearing people sing God's truth, a song like Great is Thy Faithfulness that Christians have been singing for hundreds of years, just fills my heart with something for the Lord. You know, and it's not just church on Sunday, but right, as we say all the time, we're the church, right? And so it's as we spend time together and draw each other out on spiritual things, share our lives together, right, as we talk about what we're studying in scriptures, as we pray for one another, as we discuss the sermons that we're hearing. Friends, these are ways that we feel hungry and ways that we will be satisfied. I was talking with a pastor from India, and most of his congregation travels on foot over 3 hours to come to his church. That's a 6-hour on foot round trip on their only day off. They work 6 days a week, often 12 to 14 hours a day. Why do they do that? Because they have a hunger. They have a hunger, right? We don't like to get out of bed if we had, oh man, I can't go to church, Dad, a late night last night. You know, oh, it's raining out. Don't think I'm going to be able to come. Oh, God have mercy. May we be hungry for him. And maybe this morning you think, well, I used to be. You're speaking about something. I can think back to a point in my life when I did feel like that, and that's just not where I'm at right now. Well, there might be a variety of factors for that. I think there's sometimes God takes us through dry seasons to even help us press into him. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you're in a bad spiritual place, but it might. It might. I think here's a question. If you're not feeling hunger for God, here's a question you should ask. What else have you been filling yourself with? I think sometimes we just try to start eating again. So we're just going to try a lot harder. Oh man, this year I'm going to make a resolution. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to be more faithful to come to church. I'm going to pray more often. And we just try to fill ourselves with things without realizing that we have to first empty ourselves of things. You can only fill yourself with so many things. You can't just try to cram something more in without taking other things out. And so maybe this is a year where you need to work less. Maybe this is a year where you need to watch less TV. Maybe this is a year where you need to say no to more things that squeeze your time. Maybe this is a year where your kids, if you have them, shouldn't be involved in as many activities as they are. They'll be okay if they're not part of every single club that they could possibly be. Trust me. I don't know what tempts you to feel full, but I do know that we have to create space for hunger. And so here's a question. How does God want you to create space in your life this year? To feel hunger for him, to be less full, so you experience more of the hunger that can only be satisfied by him. You know, that'd be a great conversation to have with a good friend. Just talk about that. Here's ways I feel like I'm filling myself with other things. And here's ways I think this year the Lord wants me to empty myself a little bit so that I might be more hungry for him. Have that conversation today. It'd be before the Eagles game or during halftime. We need to be hungry. The blessed life is a life that hungers for God. And then number three, and this is where we're ending, we need to know sadness. We need to be poor, feel hunger, and we need to know sadness. In verse 21, it says that Jesus says, blessed are those who weep. Now, why would he say that? Is that a good thing? Should be going around looking to get punched in the face so that we can be sad about things? Well, no, actually, Jesus is going to go on to talk, to model for us what this weeping is meant to be about. We're going to see this when we come to Luke chapter 19, but what happens when Jesus comes and he sees the city of Jerusalem? What does it say Jesus did? It said Jesus wept. And he didn't weep over the fact that they were being oppressed by the Romans, but he wept over their spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. He wept over their sin. This is why his brother James wrote in his letter, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Right? Sin should cause us to sorrow. There should be a sadness that fills our hearts because we care about God, and so we feel sad that we've hurt him, right? We want to have soft hearts towards God. Remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh, right? Where Moses comes and he tells Pharaoh that he must let God's people go, the Israelites, and then what does the text tell us? It tells us that what? Pharaoh hardened his heart against God's word. And I don't know if there's a more scary phrase than that. The hardening of a heart. There was no brokenness over what he was doing. He didn't care. He was unresponsive to God. He was the center of the universe. And so that all that mattered was his happiness and ease in life. And so there was no grief over the wrong that he had done. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And as we know at the end of that story, it says God gave him over to the hardness of his heart. That's definitely the scariest phrase in the Bible. God let him go his own way, which ended in his own destruction. Contrast that to the Jews who heard Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what does it say? As they heard Peter speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he had come to save sinners, which starts with what? Understanding that you're a sinner. What was their first response? In Acts 2:37, it says, they were cut to the heart. You can only cut through a soft heart. But it was through that cutting, it was through that sadness that they felt, through that softness that they experienced, through that they turned to Jesus and experienced new life in him. Sorrow for sin is what puts us in touch with our Savior who forgives us and cleanses us of our sin. And so let's be really clear on this. As I'm talking about sorrow, I'm not talking about feeling bad about yourself. Ain't no one got time for that. Right? That's not what we're talking about. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Do you see what's happening? It's not saying you're always to be weeping. You're always to be feeling bad about yourself. No, your weeping will be turned to joy. What is the joy? The joy isn't sitting in our stink, but the joy is realizing our forgiveness and how God empowers us to grow. It's not constantly beating ourselves up, but it's through feeling the sting of the moment, through feeling the sadness of our sin against God. Oh, that's what then leads us to embrace the forgiveness that we have through Jesus, which then helps us to appropriate turning from sin in our lives and turning to life in him. But then it says in verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Those who feel nothing about their sin but just enjoy their life, they might be enjoying their life, but you will know sadness later. And it's a sadness that doesn't get turned, that doesn't get resolved. It's a sadness that never leaves. And so, friends, here's the question. How sensitive is your conscience? When was the last time you experienced sorrow? We shouldn't have to go very far. When's the last time you wept over your sin? or maybe you're not a crier like me. I'm a wimp. But maybe just a sadness of heart. I think it's so easy to become numb. I think the longer we're Christians, the easier it is for us to become self-righteous. I don't do the things I used to do. I'm not doing those things these other people do. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but the sinfulness of my sin, just it feels kind of a little bit removed from my life. Friends, listen, a true sign of Christian maturity that's not marked by years, but it's marked in closeness to Jesus, a sign of being close to Jesus is that we realize more and more the sinfulness of our sin. This is why Paul said what in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? He says, I am the chief among sinners. You have to think about that when he's saying that. That's one of the last letters that he wrote. And so this is Paul after he had basically evangelized the whole known world. After he had been beaten for the cause of Christ. After he had been taken into the third heaven and whatever that means. And given revelations that he wasn't able to tell us about. All that closeness to Christ that he experienced made him realize more of the sinfulness of his sin. Which he didn't then stink in. He didn't just stay in that. So, but the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. His realizing the sinfulness of his sin, his feeling that sorrow is what drove him more and more into the arms of Jesus. And what realized more and more that there was power to change. It's what he would write to the church in Galatians. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Galatians 2:20. It wasn't just, hey, I'm a sinner, but Jesus forgives me, and so I'm just going to keep sinning, and Jesus just goes, no. I'm living a life that's pleasing to God, but it's not because of me. No, left unto myself, I'm spiritually bankrupt, I'm poor. But I now, by faith in Christ, am being transformed more and more into God's image. But that being transformed more and more into God's image doesn't mean that he feels less, more and more the sorrow of his sin. No, it means he feels it even more. Because proximity to God shows us more and more how we are not like God. It shows us more and more the sinfulness of our sin, and yet shows more and more the gracious love of the nature of his sacrifice for us. And so I think one of the best ways to cultivate this soft heart, which I think is, again, it's hard. We don't naturally do this. We need to find ways to put disciplines in our lives, rhythms, repeated habits to help us do these things. I think one of the ways to do that is through the discipline of confession. When you sin, do you stop? And do you confess that to God with sorrow in your heart? Or do you just keep moving? Friends, we need to stop. If you need help stopping, read Psalm 51. It's a prayer of confession. Read it. Meditate on it. Think about how that should lead us to feeling this in our lives. But then don't just stop there. Because God gives us two categories of people we're to confess to. It says, confess to the Lord. And then, again, as Jesus' brother James writes, it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for another that you may be healed. Friends, it is healing. It is healing to confess our sins to one another. To go to people and the guilt and shame that we are potentially tempted to sit in the stink of. That we can go to godly friends who are going to remind us of the forgiveness that's ours in Christ, that are going to remind us of the Spirit's power to change our lives, that aren't going to let sin be the final word, but help us to mourn over that sin, but then help us lead us into that laughter. Right? Bringing our sin into the light to others is one of the ways that we experience the sorrow that God wants us to feel, and also the healing of laughter that he wants to bring. And so when was the last time you confessed something to God? When was the last time you confessed something to someone else? Maybe that's a way God wants you to grow in the year 2019. Friends, Jesus here is laying out for us what this blessed life is. It's knowing that we're poor, but we get his kingdom by his grace. It's feeling our hunger that only gets satisfied through being close with him. It's knowing the sorrow of our sin and then the joyful laughter that comes through forgiveness and transformation. All these things bring us closer and closer to Jesus. All these things are the life that he wants us to experience under his new covenant, which presses us into the richest and fullest of who he is. And so I can think of nothing better for us to pursue in 2019 than embracing these things. This isn't a call to moralism. This is a call from the Savior who loved us enough to lay down his life for us on the cross so that we can come and find new life in him. And so may we do that this year. Whether we've been following Jesus for years, or whether maybe it was the first time here this morning you're hearing some of these things, may 2019 be a year that we get closer to Christ through living in the goodness of his kingdom that he has come to bring. Let's pray.